Good afternoon. It is an incredible privilege to be here with you all, to be discussing such an incredibly important topic as sanctification and examining it from God's role and ours. And it is a privilege and a joy to be able to capstone this conference with the gospel and the comfort that the gospel brings. And before we dive right into that, let us go before the Lord and ask Him to bless our time this afternoon. Our great and heavenly Father, we thank You so much for everything that You have done, for all that it is that You are doing, and for all that You will continue to do in Your people's lives. We thank You that You haven't just saved us and told us to go and to live, but that You have saved us, that You are keeping us, and that we will ultimately see a glorious end. How amazing are You, Father? Who is it, Lord, who may come into Your sanctuary, and who may live with You on Your holy hill? We pray, Father, that You would help us, that You would strengthen us, that in this time You would indeed comfort us, and that You would be glorified by that. Make us more like Christ, and allow us the permission to please You. Grant us the privilege to honor You. Enable us the privilege to maximize Your name in our lives and in the lives of those around us, that You would permeate our lives more thoroughly, and that we would hold Your name in the highest of honor. We thank You for all the goodness and all the grace that You have given to us, and we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. So the topic indeed this afternoon, as relating to the subject of sanctification, as understanding the difficulties that are presented, as Pastor John even mentioned in this recent session, that it's hard, it's difficult, it's not something that we would see as an easy task that is before us. One of the most significant problems then that could happen, in addition to sin, temptation, is to run into areas of discouragement and disappointment and be frustrated, and though on and on and on the list can continue of all the different things that we can experience in this struggle to be holy that we see is indeed the central reality behind salvation. Be holy because I am holy. Or even as put in Hebrews 12:14, pursue holiness, without the possession of which nobody can see God. This is indeed a huge topic with eternal significance and eternal consequences. And as we pursue this, we find out that it is a very difficult subject to deal with. So we look then, this afternoon, at the gospel's triumph over our struggle to be holy. How it is that the gospel triumphs over this condition of struggle that we have in this pursuit of holiness that we live in. And that assumes essentially two essential principles. Number one, that the gospel is triumphant, it's successful, it's glorious, it's magnificent, it's an amazing concept. It is not something that is potential, it is not something that is sort of like spilled milk atonement. God just tipped the carton over, and then whosoever walks into the milk will be saved. It is a pointed, it is a intentional, and it is indeed a successful, glorious, triumphant gospel that Jesus Christ has accomplished on our behalf. Second reality is as equally true as the existence of the struggle to be holy. There is nothing truer than the statement that if you are struggling with sin, this is one of the good signs of the Christian life, is to struggle with sin, is to struggle with a desire. I want to be there, but I'm stuck here. I don't want to be this anymore. I want to be that, and that is the image and the picture of Christ. That's what I want to be like. I don't want to continue to be like this anymore. And so there's a struggle that naturally comes into play. And indeed, terminology that has been used in this conference has been war, has been an all-out war that exists between us, our flesh, us, temptation, us, and things that are ultimately hindering us from getting to that point. So the goal this afternoon is to begin to paint the picture in the proper order, not struggle for triumph, not struggle for the triumph of the gospel within our life, struggle because the gospel has triumphed. The gospel triumphs over the struggle to be holy. And I think if we were to restate our topic this afternoon, it would essentially have to deal with this question. As a sincere desire of blood-bought Christians, asking ourselves this question, what is it that will cause real, lasting, meaningful change in our lives that pleases God and satisfies the soul? That's the Christian life, the question that can be answered there. And we'll understand that, hopefully, this afternoon in the triumph of the gospel. Well, there's a particular passage of Scripture that details the struggle in connection with the gospel, Hebrews chapter 12. I would invite you to turn with me to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Excuse me. We'll start in verse 1, and Lord willing, as time permits, we will go through verse 4. So Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, and this is indeed, in fact, the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And as we have come to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, obviously there has been an enormous amount of information that has been presented prior to this chapter. But if we can kind of dive a little bit into the remote context as time would allow us to do so, the author of Hebrews starts out his discussion of the triumph of the gospel over our struggle with sin by detailing Hebrews 11, the famous faith hall of fame, as it is so called, and has told us about all these Old Testament saints who through faith did amazing things. Kingdoms were conquered, people got their dead back, people were sawn in two. That was by faith in addition to these concepts. And so many patriarchs of old are listed. Women are especially listed within that passage of Scripture. Faith is indiscriminate of its power within gender, but it definitely pushes people forward, launches people into lifestyles that the author of Hebrews says, look at these. Look at these individuals. Why is it that that's a foundational principle? He says, therefore, we've got a cloud of witnesses. We've got so many people of the Old Testament, all of the prophets even, it says. So many people of the Old Testament. Then let's talk about the gospel's triumph over our struggle with sin. Here's the point. The author of Hebrews brings up Hebrews 11 before he goes into Hebrews 12 because he's saying, since them, now us. Since them, now us. We can do it. We can endure because they did. They endured. They pressed on. They pushed towards the end. And that's why Hebrews 11 fits in at the end of Hebrews chapter 10, because he's saying, we're not those who give up, we're those who go forward, we're those who press on. Here's a list of individuals, now us. Now us. So run. Chapter 11, as the Faith Hall of Fame, was never intended to show us the unattainable heights but to show us which group we belong to. That's the spiritual stock that you belong, beloved. Those individuals that did these things, those individuals who, like Noah, in a world of wickedness, he and his family, by faith, built an ark. It's the same faith that you've got. Moses disregarding, Moses totally shrugging off those passing pleasures of sin, those temporary moments of satisfaction in a sinful sense, desired to actually be reproached with Christ because he saw something better. That's your faith. It's the faith of Moses. It's the faith of Abraham. It's the faith of Abel, whose blood is still preaching this message of the gospel's triumph over our struggle in holiness. It's the same spiritual stock that you belong to. Calvin comments, "If those on whom the great light of grace had not yet shone showed such surpassing constancy in bearing their ills, what effect ought the full glory of the gospel to have on us? A tiny spark of light led them to heaven, but now that the Son of Righteousness shines on us, what excuse shall we offer if we still cling to the earth?" The gospel triumphs. It triumphs proactively, moving forward from the cross. Triumphs retroactively, moving backwards from the cross. Transcendently, no matter what adverb you use of the gospel, it triumphs. So now, having looked backward at this cloud, this you can't escape the host of witnesses that testify to the triumph of the gospel and testify to the ability to endure this struggle to a significantly positive outcome, he now turns his attention to the specifics of the triumph of the gospel in a very succinct, clear, and concise presentation of the gospel. You'll notice here that there is an emphasis upon Christ as Lord of the faith. He is the archegos of faith. He is the Lord of faith. He is the originator of faith. There is no faith that is useful if it is not the faith that comes from the Lord of faith. It originates from him. He possessed it first and then gave it to his people. It is the faith of Christ as the leader, as the ruler, as the originator of faith. But he doesn't, again, as an insufficient Savior who grants his people the opportunity to be saved and then releases them on their own, he is then also the teleotes, perfecter of their faith. He is the one who brings their faith to a successful conclusion. He starts it, he lords it, he rules it, he finishes it. The gospel's triumphance. Now again, all of the different things that are presented here is in relationship to our time. Not much that we can ultimately do to go back through a lot of these different principles, but if you'll notice a basic summary of what the author of Hebrews is saying in his short little presentation of the triumph of the gospel, which is essentially the whole point of the book of Hebrews. The entire point of the book of Hebrews is how the gospel triumphs. Here's Christ. He's better. He's superior. His work is superior. His work is perfect. It accomplishes the thing in which it sets out to do. And so it is pointless to go back into something that doesn't work. It wasn't intended to do that. The gospel triumphs. There's where your eyes need to be fixed. There's where you need to be paying the closest amount of attention as possible, is in the gospel, because Christ is superior and his gospel succeeds. It works. It does what it is intended to do, and what it intends to do is something abundantly necessary, and that is, it is a triumph in making holy people. It didn't triumph through failure, but it triumphed through, the Old Testament wasn't a failure or wasn't something that was insignificant, but it was something that was intended to go only so far and then stop, because Christ was supposed to be the triumphant sacrifice of God. Hebrews 8, 6 through 8. "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second, for he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." But did you catch what the author of Hebrews is saying there, that what God is ultimately going for in the new covenant? There was fault in the first covenant, but he says that God found fault with them. The first covenant failed to do God's purpose in creating a faultless, also known as a holy people, because that was reserved for Christ, which Pastor John's exegesis of Hebrews 10 brought up. Hebrews 10:14, this single offering in the gospel has perfected for all time the ones who are sanctified. Triumph means a great accomplishment. The word perfect in the Greek text means accomplishment. This single offering of the gospel has accomplished for all time the ones who are being sanctified. It's not just simply that Christ accomplished salvation, as amazing as that is. He accomplished the saved. He accomplished what it took to make them a saint, what it took to make them holy the way that God is holy. It's a triumph. He accomplished it. That adds the meaning to the close of chapter 10 and to the faith chapter that would bring us right back. Because of the triumph of the gospel, we're not those who shrink back. Because the gospel triumphed, we're not those who apostatize. We're those of faith to the preserving of the soul. Because of the triumph of the gospel, this is who you are. Here's the group you belong to. Now look to Christ. Now think to Christ. He endured the cross. He despised. He disregarded the shame. He sat down in triumph over our struggle to be holy. Hebrews 1:3, after he had made atonement for sins, sat down. That's a visible demonstration in many ways of the success and the totality and the finality of what Christ had accomplished. He sat down because it's done. It's done. His people are saved. As we examine the differences that exist here, the reason why the author of Hebrews is making these comparisons to a group of people who need to know endurance. They need to push forth. It's because you're going back into something that doesn't work. It doesn't make you holy. The triumph of the gospel is understood by what it does in the people's life, by what the result is within the people. That was a faulty system that did not create faultless people. There's still the opportunity to find fault. The evidence and the way to understand the presence or absence of triumph is by examining the people. It didn't produce faultless people. Jerry Bridges said, "The only safe evidence that we are in Christ is a holy life." John said, "Everyone who is within him the hope of eternal life purifies himself." Who has within him the hope of eternal life purifies himself as Christ is pure. 1 John 3:3. Paul said, "Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God." Romans 8:14. If we know nothing of holiness, we may flatter ourselves that we are Christians, but we do not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. This is the big issue of the people that he is exhorting, that he is experiencing. He's demonstrated the triumph of the gospel in order that they would have endurance to struggle with holiness, in order that they would know, here's what you're supposed to do because this is who you are, this is what group of people you belong to. And their big issue was needing more of the understanding of the triumph of the gospel, because they weren't progressing, they weren't moving forward, they weren't growing in their holiness, and in their struggle, they were giving up. Hebrews 5:12-14. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the messages of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Powerful Christians are not Christians who can knock down congregations by waving their hands in the air. We're not Jedi Knights. Powerful Christians are Christians who can scrutinize circumstances and say, that's good, that's sin. That is a powerful Christian. And that is a Christian who does so that in constant practice, they take the opportunity to spend time in their time, in whatever free time that they have, saying, that's good, that's sin. That's good, that's sin. That's good, that's sin. They do it as a hobby. They do it as practice. There's so many things that the author of Hebrews would love to share with his congregation. And imagine it in this sense. He's talking about Melchizedek. He's saying, there's so much information about Melchizedek that I could be sharing with you. And then you look into the Old Testament and you find that that's a character with the least amount of information revealed. He's mentioned in a psalm. He's almost mentioned in passing in Genesis when Abraham comes. It's almost like Abraham comes back from the spoils of war. Melchizedek hears the tithes. Melchizedek says to Abraham, here's the bread and the wine. Blessed be God. He's gone. Vanishes from the scene. And yet the author of Hebrews says that with the least amount of information on a character of the Old Testament, I've got the most amount of things that I could be saying to you right now. Imagine holiness. Imagine spiritual growth with the rest of the information in the Bible on how you could be standing so wide-eyed and mystified of all the intense, significant depths of spiritual truth that belong in the words that God Himself has spoken. Got to go back to the beginning here. Prior to that, in 5:11, he says what the real specific issue is. I could tell you about all these things, but you've become dull in hearing. It's a way of saying you've become lazy, which is also a way of saying that you got burnt out. In your struggle of sanctification, Hebrews Christians, in that struggle, there was something that happened that you took your eye off the ball and you got burnt out, and so struggling was no longer an option. Now sitting down, not paying attention to such a mine of theological gold. So he tells his congregation, he tells his audience the gospel. He tells his audience the triumph of the gospel, the successfulness, the superiority of Christ, the satisfaction of Christ. He tells them these things as a means of jump-starting these dead spiritual batteries and to push them forward into the gloriousness of the Christian life. The gospel triumphs. How does it triumph over our struggle to be holy? If you'll notice again our text here in Hebrews 12, let us also lay aside 11 chapters worth, essentially, of gospel triumph. 11 chapters worth of gospel triumph. Getting then to the point of saying, now that you have it before you, the significance of the triumph of the gospel, now what I'm going to say makes total sense. Because of the triumph of the gospel. Lay aside every weight. The Greek word here meaning a ponderously large weight. Something that is excessive. It's a weight that is abundantly excessive. I used to work in sporting goods retail, and one of the things that we had sold were different kinds of weights that you could wear. You could wear wrist weights, you could wear chest weights, and of course, I mean, running or just standing there with those kinds of weights would be exhausting. I don't know why anybody would put on weights and then go exercise. But they do. They put on wrist weights, chest weights, ankle weights, and it's supposed to give you that little bit extra resistance so that way your workout is a little bit more profitable. But imagine it in terms of a person who is running a race. You're trying to qualify for the Olympics, and you show up decked out in ankle weights. And the runners take your marks, you're off, the gun bangs, and you're trying to pick up your legs, but you've got these weights. It's going to tear you down. It's going to decrease the amount of endurance that you need. Even if you're only going 100 yards, you can't do that with these weights. Lay it aside. It's something that is excessive, something that is not necessary to have within the Christian life, and it gets to the point where it's a hindrance from progressing in sanctification, from going on in your struggle in holiness. Philip Edgecombe Hughes says this. He says, Like them, we also must be prepared to lay aside every weight, that is, everything that would hinder us and hold us back. As the athlete whose name is entered for the games strips for action, both by the removal of superfluous flesh through rigorous training and by the removal of all unnecessary garments and adornments, at the time of the contest itself, the Greek custom, in fact, required the competitors to be stripped naked. So the Christian should discipline himself, 1 Corinthians 9, 25-27, and shun every excess which would hamper or incapacitate him as a participant in the greatest of all contests. Just lay it aside. What is it that is holding you back and is causing you to be tired of struggling to be holy? I think it's important to recognize Pastor John was teaching from Ephesians 4, and in that concept of the putting off and the putting on, there was a warning to avoid bitterness. In Hebrews 12, of the necessity to pursue sanctification, there's also a warning to avoid bitterness. Getting to that point where it's stagnant, it's stale. Do you guys know what stagnant water is? Water that has not moved for so long that it starts to stink. Don't become stagnant in your Christianity. Lay aside these weights. What is it that is causing us to become bitter in our sanctification, to become burnt out in our sanctification? And once that's identified, take it off. Always continue in activities that you can say thank you to God for as a gift. The conscience is such a phenomenal concept within our lives to know that I feel free in this circumstance, whatever it is that I'm participating in, I feel free and good to say thank you, Lord, for this gift. Praise Him, glorify Him, and endure those kinds of activities. Keep that up. But if you can't say thank you, God, for an activity that you're participating in, how is that not a weight? Even if the Bible's giving you that green light, that food to Aphrodite, no big deal. That's Christ's food. That's God's food. But if it bothers the conscience, don't eat it. In fact, if it bothers the conscience of you, if it bothers the conscience of another Christian, don't even participate in it. Paul said, I would never drink, I would never eat meat ever again if it bothered somebody else's conscience. Because even if something is good and somebody's conscience is bothered by it, training yourself to say no to your conscience allows you to say yes to disobedience in other areas. Kevin DeYoung, in his book, The Hole in Our Holiness, said, a tender conscience is a terrible thing to waste. Don't just lay aside weights, though. Don't just stop there. Don't lay aside weights and begin to congratulate or pat yourself on the back at some point, but strip off the sin. Weight slows you down and can hinder you to the point of stopping. Sin immobilizes you, but it also does more than that. In the Greek understanding, this is the word that would mean constrict. The sin that so easily constricts you. It's like an anaconda. And now imagine yourself not as the runner with the ankle weights on, but imagine yourself as the runner with an anaconda whose mouth is wrapped around your head and you're trying to win this race, where every time you exhale, it gets tighter. It squeezes more. It's breaking bones. It's bruising to the point in which how could you even endure something of that capacity? That's sin. Is there any wonder why in certain people's lives, if they're genuinely saved, it looks like there is no change from sin? It's because there is a giant snake of sin wrapped around them. They're not running adequately. But here's the tragedy of this. Here's what's really sad about that. Gospel triumph says that sin is defeated, and yet it's constricting. So the main problem relates to the fact that you're holding on to the snake that's constricting. When you can, through the power of the gospel message, strip off that snake and to steal Pastor Sean's concept, to chop that snake's head off. Let it die. How do you do this? How do you take off weights and how do you take off sins? How do you do that? Well, if you'll notice again within our context here in Hebrews chapter 11, he says, lay aside, verse 1, every weight and sin that clings so closely. Then you can run with endurance the race that is set before us. The participle is going to tell you how here in verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, the means by which somebody takes off weights and takes off sins is by beholding Christ. It's by putting him before your eyes. This is actually how salvation started in the first place. John 6:40, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him will have eternal life and be raised up on the last day. The activity that promises a future being raised up is a beholding of Christ, is a looking upon Christ in addition to trusting him and believing in him. We've seen this from Galatians 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes? It was before your eyes that Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. The particulars of the preaching of Paul's gospel, as he's preaching to the Galatian church, is to create within their eyes, before their eyes, a visible display of Christ upon the cross. That's gospel preaching. That's preaching. That's what it needs to do, is to put Christ up on the cross in front of a congregation of individuals who can see a crucified yet risen Savior. And you can see then why it's so confusing to Paul that they would turn their eyes away from such a triumphant gospel into a triumphant-less system of circumcision and dietary laws. And a statement here in verse 1 of Galatians 3, oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? So that's kind of a strange statement coming from Paul, except for the fact that Paul knows how amazing, how triumphant the gospel is, that for somebody to take their eyes off of Christ and to put it on something so trivial as circumcision, there's got to be some kind of supernatural magic that's causing you to do that. Who played the spoken mirrors? Who placated you from looking at Christ to thinking that was better? Witchcraft's got to be real. That's the only explanation. Witchcraft's got to be real. Oh, simple-minded Galatians, who did a Jedi mind trick upon you and caused you to look at something that wasn't as amazing or triumphant as your Christ? Notice what it's like again, more so in the inverse, one more time. Genesis chapter 3, God knows that when you eat of the tree, your eyes will be opened. You're going to see, this is the deception, this is the lie, you're going to see what it's like to not just know good, but to experience evil. Why not have both? Good is good and evil is good. It's have both. Genesis 3:6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes, she desired it to make her wise. Matthew 14:30, when Peter saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, Lord, save me. There's a specific emphasis upon beholding Christ, having Christ consistently in front of your eyes, so that those things that are not as satisfying as Him will be placed within their proper sphere, so that the reflex or the reaction of temptation is to vomit because it's so abhorrent compared to a crucified Christ for your sins. He's the founder, He's the perfecter of your faith. He's enduring the cross, despising the shame. But there's one specific and particular element that is presented within all of that that actually makes all of that worth it. He didn't just simply do that. He didn't in eternity past, in the covenant between Him and the Father, making the statement that, man, this is, I don't know if I really want to do this. I'm struggling with if this is what I should do to save people. And then finally came through with it that His obedience to the will of the Father was something that didn't matter. He just needs to do it. Just do it. Nike theology. And then He came. He did it. He said, great. I'm glad that happened. Like a good Calvinist, He says, I'm glad that's behind me now. How did He do it? How did He do it? How did He endure such immensity? How did He endure such suffering? How did He endure such despising of Himself, such reproach against Himself, such scorn, such mockings? How did He do it? It says, consider Him, think about Him, look for Him, who for the joy, who for the joy that was set before Him endured. The word here for "for," doing a Greek word study on a preposition here. The word here for "for" is a phenomenal word to our understanding. It's not the normal Greek word for "for." It's the Greek word "anti." And ultimately, the significance of why that's being presented there is because in its typical Greek definition, anti means to either equate two things together so that they're the same thing, or it's to replace one thing with another thing so that your focus is only on the thing that you've replaced the other thing with. So here's how it would literally go within our text. For the struggling, for the enduring, for the despising of the shame, there is a replacing of those concepts or an equating of those concepts with joy. So that in the mind of Christ and in the triumph of the gospel, the suffering, the struggle that He went through, the suffering is something that would either be equated with His joy or it would be replaced by His joy. We know not replaced in the sense that it was taken and that He didn't have to endure it, but replaced in the sense where that was the main thing and the struggle was a secondary issue because the joy was eclipsing it. That's what happened with Christ. The triumph of the gospel replaced or it equated the sufferings of Christ with the joy of Christ. So as the author is seeing that his audience is needing endurance, he recognizes that gospel triumph will be better than spiritual electrolytes within their lives. This is what's going to empower you. This is what's going to motivate you through gospel triumph, is the joy that you can have while going through this struggle. So that struggling to be holy is now enjoyment. Not just any joy, but that same joy of Christ. Consider Him. Think about Him. Logically reason in your mind the connections between the gospel's triumph and your struggle. And it all hinges upon that appropriate and proper understanding of joy. It's a fight for joy. It's a struggle where joy becomes the main emphasis. Not that the struggles go away, not that the sufferings go away, but that there is a presence of Christ-like joy, knowing and understanding what the ultimate result actually is within a believer's life. He was glorified. He was glorified. He succeeded. He was successful. He sat down in the glory of the right hand of the Majesty on high. There was joy that pushed him through to the end. That's the same concept within our lives and our struggle for joy. Beholding Christ, which begs the question, how much time outside of services, conferences, Bible studies, those are all great, by the way. That's not the point here. But in addition to those times, how much time is spent beholding Christ? Pastor Scott showed us how to do that. Pastor John reiterated that. I don't know where else you're going to be able to do that if not in the very words and the preaching and exhortation of the Word of God. Don't give up. Don't stop. Don't be weighed down. Put aside those weights. Put aside those sins. Because in doing that, by looking to Christ, by considering Christ, thinking about Christ as how he actually is, not as how I would want him to be. There's a lot of people that in the profession of faith, it's really a profession of faith in their own Christ, in their own God. My Jesus doesn't want me to worry about that. My Jesus accepts me this way. But to see and behold Christ as how he was, a bloodied, crucified, dead Savior who subsequent to his death rose from the dead, reigns on high, that's the triumph of the gospel. Behold that and think about that constantly. And that's the ability to put aside the weights and the sins. That's the ability then to be able to endure with joy. But notice what he said, and he even says here, so that you don't grow weary or faint-hearted. Looking to Christ is the joy. Considering Christ is the lack of weariness or faint-heartedness. And then verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. I think there's probably three ways in responding to this last statement and in responding to the context at large here. You haven't resisted to the point of your own bloodshed in your struggle with sin. Now that you've got joy now, you've got endurance now, you have the ability to endure, that's the case, that's the circumstance. Now begin to recognize this. You haven't shed your own blood in your struggle with sin. So I think the first thing, number one, that gospel triumph will create non-quitters in their struggle. In this particular verse, there's probably a conviction of having given in to sin too soon. When you think about those moments that dove right in, we're not talking about victory, we're not talking about defeat. That's probably the number one issue of the struggle of sin, is success-oriented struggling with holiness. That's not the case at all. We've heard the success is there, the victory is won, Christ has achieved, Christ has triumphed, Christ has accomplished. So really the subject matter at hand is not an issue of victory over sin or defeat over sin. That's what creates the most disappointment, is I did it again. And we all do that same thing then, where we run back to Christ and we're so penitential and repentant and we're throwing out our promises. Lord, I'm not going to do it again. Give me a second chance. Give me a 300 millionth chance now, Lord. I'm not going to do it again. And then the very next day, it seems even, we gave in, we blew it, rinse and repeat. Lord, I'm so sorry. It's success oriented. It's not the gospel. That's not the struggle. It's obedience or disobedience. And the main emphasis is a God-centered approach to the struggle of sin that recognizes, I'm not talking about my success or my defeat. I'm talking about something that offends God. And he said, be holy. And his son triumphed so that I could do that. And I gave in way too soon. Had more to give. Didn't shed any blood. I think just like Christ upon the cross, where there came a point when he gave up his spirit, that's the end of it. Didn't give up sooner than that. Didn't give up except for the right time where the blood was emptied and his life was over. Had more to give. Had more to give. There's also then incredible encouragement. Let the conviction kind of soak in for a while, but then begin to recognize this is encouragement so that we would understand, as we have not resisted the point of shedding our blood, that there's more to give, that means there's opportunity to not give in to sin. If there's more to give, there's the point, the degree of being able to shed our blood in our struggle against sin. Press on, move forward. By the way, 1 Corinthians 10, he is faithful to provide a way of escape, not so that the temptation goes away, but so that you can endure, go through, come out on the other side with a favorable outcome. I think that in many ways those may be some good practical applicational value, but I think the biggest thing, number three, of what's being talked about here is the consolation of the triumph of the gospel. You don't go to the cross for your sins. Jesus did. In consideration of what Christ endured and how he endured the cross, there is always then the statement of reassurance of our avoidance of what he endured on the cross. You're not resisting to that point in your struggle against sin. Christ went through it all for your struggle of sin, granting us the ability to endure our struggle against sin. He endured all the way to our hell for us through holiness to endure all the way to his heaven. That's the triumph of the gospel. That's what gives the motivation because of the gospel triumph through granting us the endurance to continue and to do so specifically with joy. I'll close with this. Quote from Jerry Bridges' book, In Pursuit of Holiness. Joy not only results from a holy life, but there is also a sense in which joy helps produce a holy life. Nehemiah said to the dispirited exiles who returned to Jerusalem, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Nehemiah 8:10. The Christian living in disobedience also lives devoid of joy and hope. But when he begins to understand that Christ has delivered him from the reign of sin, when he begins to see that he is united to him who has all power and authority, and that it is possible to walk in obedience, he begins to have hope. And as he hopes in Christ, he begins to have joy. In the strength of this joy, he begins to overcome the sins that so easily entangle him. He then finds that the joy of the holy walk is infinitely more satisfying than the fleeting pleasures of sin. Let's pray. Father God, you are awesome in your sanctuary. Great is your name, and worthy to be praised. Worthy is your Son. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen us and enable us by the power of your Holy Spirit, through the presence of your word, to behold your Son, to think of him, and with joy and endurance continue through our struggle so that temptations don't become opportunities to sin, but temptations become opportunities to say no because we know it's pleasing to our Heavenly Father. We love you and we praise you, Lord. Great are you, for it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.